It's awfully quiet. Isn't it just right that we would bow our heads and pray and ask God to be with us this morning? And the singing was awesome. So thanks for being in Indy today. We've looked forward to this day knowing and expecting that there would be a lot of us together in many different churches, and it's a powerful blessing. So welcome. We'll enjoy the day together. So let me introduce the ministers that will be speaking today and that are on the pulpit. But to my right is Brother Steve Stiglitz from Leo. He'll preach this morning. We look forward to that. And then Elder Brother Dan Kilgus from Remington, which will be Caleb and Allison's home church, is here. Him and I will be doing the wedding this afternoon. We'll give you a break this morning, Dan. Brother Todd Sin from Laddie is here. He'll finish up this morning. You would be a brother-in-law, wouldn't you, to the Steiniger family? Yeah. And then, I think out here somewhere, Alan Shambach's here from Remington. There he is. And then David Eisenman. So that's our pulpit today. So again, welcome. We look forward to the Word of God.
I greet you this morning in the name of Jesus, our risen Savior. And I'm delighted to see so many familiar faces, and that warms my heart. And it also causes me to calm a little bit in my spirit. Truly need your prayers, and I know that you all are willing to pray. I've seen you pray, seen you praying already, but covet all of your prayers. Let's start this morning in Psalm 105. We'll read a portion of this. Let's receive it now as it is, God's precious word. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him. Sing psalms unto him. Talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O ye seed of Abraham, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, Unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. When they were but a few men in number, yea, very few, and strangers in it, when they went from one nation to another, and from one kingdom to another people, he suffered no man to do them wrong, yea, he reproved kings for their sake, saying, Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Moreover, he called a famine upon the land. He brake the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron until the time that his word came, and the word of the Lord tried him. The king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his substance, to bind his princes to his pleasure and to teach his senators wisdom. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And he increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. He turned their hearts to hate his people and to deal subtly with his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They showed his signs among them, the wonders in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they rebelled not against his word. He turned their waters into blood, slew their fish. Their land brought forth frogs in abundance in the chambers of their kings. He spake, and there came divers sorts of flies and lice of all those coasts. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He smote their vines also and their fig trees and brake the trees of their coasts. He spake, and the locusts came and caterpillars, and that without number. And did eat up all the herbs in their land and devoured the fruit in their ground. He smote also the firstborn in their land, the chief of all their strength. He brought them forth also with silver and gold, and there was not one feeble person among their tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them fell upon them. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light in the night. The people asked, and he brought quail and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock and the waters gushed out. They ran in the dry places like a river. For he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. And he brought forth his people with joy and his chosen with gladness. He gave them the lands of the brethren, and they inherited the labor of the people, that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. Praise ye the Lord. I said I'd read a portion, and this seemed to be no good place to stop. A beautiful psalm, Psalm 105. Shall we sing together 119, 119? Shall we arise and pray? Gracious Father, we are privileged. And the privileges are too innumerable to count. Yet, it is so good for us to count them. For we have a tendency to forget how blessed we are. Father, forgive us where we have complained or where we have wished or desired for more, when in fact thou hast given us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. And Lord, we are so grateful for thy word and treasure it. And yet, we've never been without thy word. And so, perhaps we fail to understand what a treasure it really is, to have it in our own language and to have it freely without restriction from anyone who would try to oppress and take it from us. We're thankful for the privilege to freely gather. We're thankful, Father, for fellowship among thy children. We're thankful, Father, for all the material blessings of this life, where we can live without want and without great need. Father, we're thankful for thy Spirit, for his fellowship, for his warm companionship. Father, we're thankful for the hope that he has placed within us. The sense of purpose in this life, the understanding that this life is on a trajectory, on a path to a future. We're thankful that our best day is still ahead of us. Thankful, Father, for the hope of eternity, for the glorious goal of spending forever with thee in thy presence, in thy light, in thy glory. Father, I want to pray for the Sunday school today and pray for the teachers that would explain thee and thy love to those young souls. Father, plant those seeds deep within their heart. Give them a love and a thirst for thy presence, for thy word, for thy companionship, for thy righteousness and holiness. And Father, we pray for our own hearts here today, for though we have thy word, it is just print on a page, except thy Spirit come. Open our understanding. So we invite thee to come and be our teacher. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us read now in the New Testament from the book of Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Yet again, let's remind ourselves what we are about to receive. This is God's precious word. What shall we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that, like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness, unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's God's word from Romans chapter 6. I can't ever quite get comfortable with jumping into the middle of someone's letter. It seems so disrespectful. Yet it's just no way that we can read, let alone meditate on an entire writing like the book of Romans. So we're left with this practice of jumping right into the middle. And I feel like I have to apologize to God. But by his grace, let's take a look at what Paul says here. But first, I think we have to, in some sense, acknowledge what Paul has said before, right? Romans 1 and Romans 2 come before Romans 6 for a reason. Okay, and we have to acknowledge that. The first five chapters in the book of Romans, Paul lays out what we commonly refer to as the gospel. The gospel. What he really is laying out is the work or the plan or the manner in which God has worked for us to be saved. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time covering those first five chapters. We're going to assume that we know them. I don't know everyone here, so I'm not sure that assumption is correct. And if there's anyone here who doesn't know the gospel, I'd be delighted to talk to you at lunch. I know any of these brothers would be happy. I think perhaps most people here would be delighted to explain the gospel to you if you don't know. But we're going to assume that you know the gospel, that you know in chapters 1 and 2 how Paul brings a judgment against everyone so that everyone is found to be condemned before God. Everyone is a rebel against God's righteousness. And we know the wages of sin is death. We just read that in the last verse. And so all are condemned before God. But God, rather than condemn and sentence everyone and banish everyone from his presence, he chooses rather to call men back to himself. And as a good judge, He chooses to condemn sin in his own self rather than in us, those of us who have rebelled against him. So he sends his son, Jesus, to die in our place, a substitution to pay our penalty of sin. And then we are given Jesus' righteousness, so that we are then justified. Paul uses that word, that we are justified. And in the Greek, in the original text that he wrote, he used a legal term that meant essentially acquitted or not guilty. Not guilty before the law. Released from all the condemnation of the law. And we received his righteousness that we stand in before God. Now, Paul wants to change the topic. He wants to now talk about what does it mean to be in this gospel, to be saved, and to live in Christ in this life, in this present life. What's the ramifications of being a Christian in this present world? One of the best known theologians of the last century was Francis Schaeffer. And he wrote a book, and perhaps his most famous writing was titled, How Then Shall We Live? I think that'd be a great title for Romans chapter 6. Knowing all that we know about the gospel, how then shall we live? Paul chooses to make this transition from a discussion of the gospel and justification through the gospel to how we shall live out the gospel. He chooses to make that transition by an imaginary conversation where someone questions him and he gives the answer. And the questions he poses are questions about statements that Paul has made in chapter 5. But he's using the questions to springboard into his next topic, how shall we live? So Paul had said in chapter 5 that God's grace is so powerful that it rises to the level of the depth of anyone's sin. So wherever sin is great, God's grace rises to the level that overwhelms even that sin. So where sin abounds, grace abounds even more, he says. Now, Paul supposes that there might be someone who hears those words and begins to ask some probing questions. Paul, what are you saying here? I mean, if I'm hearing you right, no matter how much a person sins, God's grace is present to overwhelm that sin and to save him and justify him even in that sin. Paul poses the question this way. Well, what should we say then? Should we just continue in sin? Because I know that if I sin, God's grace is going to rise. And so every time God's grace rises up, well, that's a glory to God. So wouldn't I make God's grace grow by sinning? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul's reaction is, God forbid. And then he poses a question in return. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Wait a minute. Dead to sin? Where are you getting that, Paul? Well, don't you know that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death? Now, that statement is the hinge pin around which this whole chapter rotates. And so we need to talk a little bit about this. I know that in general we understand the general flow, but I think there's something very specific about this that if we grasp it, it really comes to life. Don't you know, as many of us as were baptized into Christ, we What does it mean to be baptized into Christ? Let's talk for just a moment about this word baptism. In our English language, baptism has a very specific meaning. It's a Christian ritual. I don't care where you go or who you are, if you talk about baptism, almost everyone knows baptism is a Christian ritual. A rite that Christians do to symbolize the work that God has done in their life in regeneration. In the Greek, in the language in which Paul originally wrote this, that's not exactly the case. We get our English word from the Greek word, baptismo. And so we draw it out and we make a Christian word out of it. But in the Greek, baptismo simply meant immersed, dipped, washed. And so the word baptismo and its cognates are found various places in the New Testament. I think 73 times for one of the specific forms of the word, and well over 100 times for all the variations of it. And so sometimes it's translated that he washed, because it wasn't talking about that rite of baptism. Why am I bringing this up? Because in the original understanding of baptism, there was more than just a rite being accomplished. There was a symbolism that went along with it, a symbolism that kind of gets lost. You know, sometimes language can outlive the meaning of a symbol that's hidden inside the language. It happens all the time with idioms. Did your grandparents ever say to you, "Well, you just bought a pig in a poke"? Ever heard that? I heard that a lot. And I had no idea what a pig in a poke was. Just for fun, let's talk about that for a second. A poke is a bag. And really all they were saying by that is you didn't examine the merchandise before you bought them. Because many years ago, if somebody took a pig to market to sell a pig, the last thing you wanted to do is let him out of the bag. They'd put him in a bag because as long as a pig can't see his possibilities, he just kind of settles down. He's calm. But if he sees someplace to go, zoom, he's gone. And you can't catch him. So keep him in the bag and don't open a bag or you'll have a lost pig. So you keep him in the bag. And then you take him to market and you say to a potential buyer, "Here's a pig, you want to buy him?" "Well, let me see him." "Well, no, I can't let him out. You know, he'll get away." "Really? Well, then how do I know it's a pig, not a cat or a skunk or a coon?" Buying a pig in a poke is buying uninspected merchandise. I'm guessing most of you didn't know that. And it doesn't matter. But with regard to baptism, let's read it this way. "Know ye not that so many of us as were immersed in Jesus Christ," were immersed in his death? Does that change anything for you? In other words, baptism symbolizes what? Baptism symbolizes the fact that we have adopted, taken upon ourselves, and completely accepted, immersed ourselves, if you will, Jesus. So that all of him I accept. All that he is, all that he was, all that he accomplished, all that he said, I accept. And when I say I want to be like Jesus, I mean that in every sense you can possibly mean that. I want to act like him. I want to think like him. I want to love God the Father like he loved God the Father. I want to love my fellow man like he loved my fellow man. I want everything about Jesus to be about me. Now Paul's saying, if you accepted the rite of baptism and you said, I want all of him, then you can't be saying, I want all of him but his death. I just don't want anything to do with that death. No. Don't you know that if you accepted baptism, if you were baptized into Jesus, you were baptized into his death. That's what it means. I'm taking it all. Now, why did Jesus die? He died to overcome sin, right? To pay the penalty for sin. Well, if I want all of that, what do I want? I want sin to die too. If Jesus died for sin, I want to die to sin. That's Paul's point. You can't think about continuing in sin in order that grace may abound. If you hate the thought of sin, if you despise sin as much as Jesus did, if you're willing to go to whatever extent it takes to rid yourself of sin, like Jesus did, to pay the ultimate price, don't you know that if you're baptized into Jesus Christ, you have to be baptized into death? Therefore, we're buried with him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Why do you say that, Paul? By the very same logic. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. If we adopt for ourselves Christ's death, how can we not also embrace his life, his rising from the dead? And if we say we want all of Jesus, how can we not also want to rise up in newness of life? You see, the gospel's transformative. We can talk about the ethic of the New Testament. The code of the New Testament. The center of the New Testament. It's not the essence of the New Testament. God's commands, God's righteousness, God's New Testament ethic grows out of what the gospel does. It isn't the center of what the gospel is. It's not a code of behavior that establishes the gospel. It's a code of behavior that simply grows out of what happens in the New Testament. What is that that happens? We're transformed. We're changed. God takes our stony heart and gives us a heart of flesh. He writes his law in our heart, Jeremiah 31:31. For we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Your body of sin been destroyed? Paul wasn't so foolish as to think that when we're baptized, our physical bodies get annihilated. They're not. We're all still walking around with the same arms and legs and organs that we had before we were baptized. What could he mean that the body of sin might be destroyed? He means the body dominated by sin has been rendered powerless. The strength has been taken out of this body of sin. It doesn't have the upper hand anymore. It's been defeated in the same way that Jesus didn't eliminate sin from the earth when he died on the cross, but he took away its power. He took away its domination power when he died on the cross. And Paul's saying, if we're baptized into Christ, he's taken away that sin domination. We've been buried with him so that the power of sin in our body has lost its force. It's lost its grip on us. For he that is dead is freed from sin. You ever notice that dead people don't sin anymore? They just don't, do they? And metaphorically, neither should we. Because sin should not have dominion over us. It should be rendered powerless in our life. For in that he died... I'm sorry. Got lost there for a moment. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Verse 8. Now if we be dead with Christ, if we can say that we share in Christ's death, surely we have a right to say we share in his resurrection and in his life. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. The simple fact that when Christ rose from the dead, he faced death for the last time, and he is now forever eternally alive. Right? If we're immersed in him, should that not be true of us as well? Yes! We will face a physical death. But Paul here, of course, is talking about death and life spiritually. That's, of course, what we mean when we say we identify with Christ's death and we're buried with him and we rise with him in a newness of life. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. Here Paul is moving from the theoretical to the very practical, right? We can say in one sense, I'm dead to sin. But who in this life is really able to say, you know, I've just put sin behind me and it no more bothers me. I am so free from it, I don't even think about it anymore. I live free from sin. I live above sin. It doesn't touch me. That's really not a reality, is it? Not a reality in a total sense or a perfect sense. But it's surely a reality in a significant sense, in a real sense, in a true sense. And so, therefore, for the first time ever, a believer, someone who is transformed, actually has a choice. It's now a freedom we have. We now can choose. I don't want you to reign over me, sin. I don't want to live under your domination. I don't want to have any part with you. And we now have the freedom and the power to turn away, to shun it, to not let it reign in our mortal bodies. That, of course, is not true of everyone. And for anyone who would try such a thing apart from the power of the gospel, what's the result? Sad, isn't it? Because it'll be dismal failure. And here, Paul introduces a concept that he had actually started earlier in chapter 5, but a concept of kingdoms. We in the West, and particularly in the United States, live under a form of government we call a democratic republic, or various forms we can describe it as. But we think of ourselves as free agents. We think of ourselves as the power lies in the people, right? The government is subservient to the people. And theoretically, or by comparison to perhaps a monarchy, that might have some truth to it. But we're not as free as we think we are. And certainly, spiritually, we're not even close to being free. Paul, in fact, says there's two dominions. There's two kings. There's two beings in this world that reign. And you don't have an option but to be subject to one or the other. And most, I shouldn't say it that way, those who are not transformed by the gospel have no choice whatsoever. They're under the lordship, kingship, and domination of sin, and they don't really have a choice in the matter. Therefore, the scriptures even say, well, you know, can a leopard change his spots? And really his point is, can a sinner stop sinning? And the answer is, no. Why? Because they're loyal subjects to their king. They don't even know it. They think they're free. They think they can do whatever they want. That's not true. Truth is, they're very loyal slaves to their sovereign Lord, sin. For those in the gospel, we now have a choice. And so Paul can say with a straight face, let not sin therefore reign in your body. You now have a choice. You are free to make a choice. You are free to follow righteousness if you so choose, rather than sin. Don't follow sin. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness. And that word instrument had a specific sense to it. It meant an instrument of war. We could really say a weapon. Neither yield ye yourselves as weapons of unrighteousness unto sin. Don't let yourself become a weapon in sin's hands. You see what's happening? As these two dominions, God's kingdom and the kingdom of the prince of the power of this air, are at war. They're fighting. And Paul says, well, don't you dare, those of you who are baptized into Jesus, let yourselves become a weapon in the hands of sin, fighting against your own master, who you claimed you've allied yourself with and have baptized yourself into. But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as weapons in righteousness's hands. Which side do you want to win? Frankly, would you like the kingdom of God to advance in this earth? Well, how can you say you want the kingdom of heaven to advance in this earth if you willingly choose to let yourself be a weapon in the hands of sin? That doesn't work. Your sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Again, he's picking up a theme that he had put down in chapter 5, and then he goes back to this question-answer. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? Again, Paul's using this argument that men might think on their own volition or their own understanding of their or human understanding. Paul says, law no more is your motivator, because he's changed you from the inside out. Now, just as he prophesied back in Jeremiah 31:31, I'm going to place my law in your hearts. Now, grace, what God has infused in your heart, is now your motive, is now your drive, is now your passion, is now what causes you to do what you do. You're not under law. Law is no more this outside force being a fence or a boundary or a limit saying, don't cross this line. Now grace is saying, I don't want to go there. I want to be in light. I want to be in fellowship. I want to be in communion with God my Father. I want to love Jesus. Remember, I immersed myself in Him. I want Him. I want all of Him. I want His righteousness. I want His word. I want His love. I want Him. What shall we say then? Shall we sin because we are not under law? Since law doesn't have anything to do with me anymore, well, maybe it doesn't matter. Maybe I just do what I want, right? Because no one's going to say, ah, you're against the law, because law doesn't matter, right? Law's gone. No, Paul says, the only way law's gone is if grace has come in. God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves service to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? And again, it's back to this picture of loyalty. Suppose we brought two kings of the earth in before us and we stood them here and we interviewed them. Kings, mighty men who had dominion over a kingdom. And we said to King A, King A, most noble king, how large is your kingdom? How great, how vast is your dominion? Over who do you rule? Now, of course, King A wants to, this is the whole reason he's king, right? He wants to build himself up. He wants to show himself mighty. He wants to show himself to have an expansive dominion. But he probably can't say, well, you know, over all my lands and over King B over here, his lands too. He probably can't say that. Because why? Because King B say, oh no, I'm not your loyal subject. No way. He probably can't say, well, that kingdom over there with which he is at war, right? If he's at war with a kingdom, that means they're rebelling against his authority. You can't say he rules over them. Who can he honestly say he rules over? Well, there are those people that loyally follow him, that willingly subject themselves to him, and that obey his commands. And he can speak of all of them and say, I rule over them and they're my kingdom. And no one can argue with that, right? If they willingly obey, yep, sure enough, they're under his dominion. Now, if we brought Jesus and Satan before us, and we said to Satan, how big is your kingdom? Over whom do you rule? How vast is your domain? If he said, well, I've got Steve in my camp. He's clearly under my domain. How could I argue against him? Oh, no, you're not. Why not? But, well, because I claim to be under Jesus' domain. Well, yeah, but how come you follow me and serve me and are so obedient to my commands? If that were true, what could I say? Don't you know that to whom you obey, he's your master? You're his servant? That's Paul's point. You can't say, I belong to Jesus, and then serve some other master. And you have to know that Jesus is opposed to sin, that his dominion fights against sin, because that's his whole purpose for coming, was to overcome sin. We can't let ourselves be a part of that. We also can't let ourselves go too late. I see at the time. I'm very sorry. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit in holiness. And the end, everlasting life. Thanks be to God.
I'm sure you're like me as you sat here this morning, and Brother Steve, hear this part about the king, it just kind of stuck in my mind. We're kind of thankful the word was in love, the word was honest with us, and we're thankful that our brother was willing to stand. But as we leave this morning, at least I will, if we got to the door as we walked out, and there were two men there, and they called them kings. Forget what we think the enemy looks like or the Lord would look like. If they ask, who are we serving? Could we argue, I'm not with this guy that Brother Steve talked about. I'm not with the enemy. And could the enemy say, well, wait a minute here, as Brother Steve said, you do this and you do this, and we'd have to hang our head if we served him, wouldn't we? And it's always, for me anyhow, it's always more encouraging or makes me feel better maybe when it comes from someone like the apostle who served the enemy for a while, didn't he? And then the Lord loved him enough to knock him physically on the ground and say, I want you, Paul, I want you to come serve me. And as Brother Steve, we heard it over and over this morning, that there is a battle involved in the serving. The enemy of the called the devil, he doesn't just give up. Even though Apostle Paul wrote many, many wonderful teachings, wonderful lessons, he also told us that he had learned that wherever he was to be content. He learned, took a little bit of work, didn't it? He also said there were times he wanted to do things that the flesh had him do things he didn't want to do. So he was a man, wasn't he? Took a little bit of work. Maybe a lot of work sometime. But this morning, his written word and the Spirit through our brother reminded us that there was grace. And in the chapter in Romans, the word grace was there a lot. And we are in deep need of that. And we come to our Heavenly Father and say, I need a little help. Because the enemy's real. And as Brother Steve said, he's not going away for a while. But with the help that the Lord gives us, called grace, we can overcome and serve him till we stand before him and said, at the end of our life, whenever that day is, it doesn't really matter. This morning we're encouraged to prepare, and we want to prepare, don't we? Because he's coming back to get us. And we want to watch for him and serve him till then and battle the inner of our soul, the devil, that when he comes back, he'll say, this one's serving mine. And when he calls our name, he'll say, that one's serving me. Although they failed, I died for them, I sent my son to die for them, they're serving me. We want to serve him, don't we? This morning we're encouraged to do so. May the Lord give us grace to do so. May he bless the wonderful word, the message we have heard today, and into each one of our hearts, and maybe our brother could announce a hymn.
Number 163 in Zion's Harp. 163.
Alan Chambach, would you close the morning in prayer and pray for the food?
Let's all rise and pray. Heavenly Father, it has been very good for us to be here in this morning hour to be reminded of sin and to be reminded of how that price was paid for our sin. And we can be redeemed. We're certainly thankful, Lord Jesus, for thy willingness to leave the glories of heaven and to walk upon this earth and to suffer and die at the hands of sinful men for their sin and our sin as well. And we're ever so grateful for the shed blood there on Calvary. And we're thankful for the empty tomb, that on the third day thou didst rise triumphant over death and the grave. And as we have been reminded in this morning hour, we likewise wish to be resurrected with thee. We're so thankful for the blessings of the morning, the bread that brought forth to us. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit who we have felt in this morning hour as we were instructed through thy word. We remember the less fortunate, the sick and the suffering, those who have lost loved ones. Be with those who are unable to be in church in this day, who are unable to sit under the sound of thy word. Bless the couple who's looking forward to being married in this afternoon hour. We're thankful for them and pray thy Spirit's nearness amongst all of us throughout the remainder of this day. We're grateful for this church in Indianapolis here where we've been able to gather unhindered from the authorities. We're grateful that we can sing hymns of praise out loud unto thee. We can have Bibles and we can read from it. We've been reminded so well that this was thy word, dear Heavenly Father, and we're thankful that it's been shared with us in this day. We have been fed richly, and we just now look forward to partaking of physical food and drink. We ask a blessing upon it. Bless the hands that have prepared it. Strengthen our mortal bodies and even abide with us throughout this noon hour as we would have fellowship one with another. Be with us in this afternoon hour. May thy Spirit once again reign in our hearts and lead and guide our afternoon service. And then as we would travel homeward at the end of this day, we just again pray for thy safety, protection, and nearness. May thy will be done, Lord, in all things. We ask these favors and we thank thee now in Jesus' name. Amen.